Father God, we thank you so much for this new day, for this beautiful day in which to serve you and honor you and worship you. We thank you for the privilege of joining together for studying your word. And Lord, as we do this, we ask you to teach us. We recognize our need to be taught by you. And Lord, we pray you would open our minds to your truth, encourage us and strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Psalm 119. Today we're going to cover verses 81 to 104. Three sections of this psalm. Each section has eight verses in it. These three sections, you know, and it's not that there's a heading here or that these are the only things here, but I always try to get my mind around, okay, what are we talking about here? And so for whatever that's worth, what we're talking about here seems to involve salvation and its benefits. So that's what we're going to be thinking about today. There are obviously other themes that connect to that in this passage, but the part we're on today is kind of about that, salvation and its benefits. And we'll begin just with the first of these three eight-verse sections, Psalm 119 beginning with verse 81. It says, "My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word, while I say, when will you comfort me? Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. All your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They almost destroyed me on earth. But as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth." Now this section opens with an expression of longing for salvation. In verse 81, again, it says, "My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word." Now we should understand this statement, this longing, in the sense of the final culmination of our salvation. This psalm is a cohesive unit. It's not just little things from a lot of people stuck together. The author of this psalm is clearly a believer. He's an exemplary believer. And so what he's talking about is not coming to faith, but the final culmination of our faith in heaven. And not just heaven, but the fulfillment of all things. Being vindicated for having believed the Lord in the face of opposition. Having our enemies ultimately defeated. And all of that stuff is rolled up into the content of this section of the psalm. Now the psalmist has mentioned God's loving kindness repeatedly. He's been very positive often in this psalm. He's expressed his delight in the scripture repeatedly. It's been very upbeat. It began talking about blessings, and there's a lot in here about how to be blessed. So there's a lot of upbeat and positive stuff. But along with those things, the psalmist has expressed frustration with evil people and the harm that they're inflicting. He's also been clearly concerned about his own weaknesses, his own potential for failure. And so all of this is kind of how our lives are. We have joys and delights, and we enjoy them, and we delight in them. I mean, it's really good when it's good, but there are also times when we are much more aware of the other part of the equation, which is longing for the final settlement of all things, because everything is not like we would like it to be. It's not always joy and delight in this world. And there will come a time when our salvation is complete, and the battle of this world is over. And so this section is focusing on the times when that's on the mind of a believer rather than the delights and the joys. Now this writer's determination, again, is to wait for God's word. He says that again in verse 81. He's going to wait. You know, for understanding of the word, we have to wait for the final and ultimate fulfillment of the word. We are still waiting. We have to wait. And so there's a sense in which every Christian is doing this. Regardless of how much we enjoy the blessings of our lives, and how much we're thankful for those blessings, there are still times when we long to hear God say, come home, come here, receive your reward. So if you've experienced enough of life to understand this longing for the final culmination of our salvation, then it'll come as no surprise to you that the psalmist is longing for this for a long time. This is not just a moment. Look at verses 82 and 83. He says, my eyes fail with longing for your word while I say, when will you comfort me? Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes. So this waiting goes on for a long time in very intensive circumstances. Comfort is still lacking. He's saying, when am I going to get that? I'd like to have some of that. He feels as if he's shriveling up and becoming useless. You know, a wineskin was obviously a container made of skin which holds a liquid. Put that in the smoke, it's going to become brittle and no longer useful, incapable of fulfilling its purpose. And this is how he feels. This is how it is sometimes. This is our experience. Lifelong, well, maybe not lifelong, but long-term, intense, life-altering circumstances that are allowed to come to us and that we can't overcome them right now, and they make us feel useless. We long for vindication. We long for that day when God is going to put it all right and when we will have been proven right to have trusted him. Now, in spite of this intensity, one of the features of this part of this psalm is the idea that the faithful endure. And we can say with confidence, the faithful always endure. And when we say that, we're doing something more than just making a, you know, a circular kind of statement. It sounds like circular reasoning, but it's just because the statement's too short. It's a profound theological theme consistently found in the scripture. Maybe the better way to say it, a little more full way to say it, is that those who are actually in the faith are kept by God, and so they remain faithful. And that's the idea here in this psalm. You're not going to fall away if you're actually in the faith, because God himself is going to keep you faithful. Now, it's not that you're enjoying the trial. It's not that you're kind of getting that glazed over look in your eyes and saying, well, praise the Lord anyway, as if this doesn't affect me. It's just that no matter how bad it is in this life, no matter how hard your temporary trial becomes, you don't have anywhere else to go, and so you stand fast. What else are you going to do? There isn't anything else. In John chapter 6, Jesus was teaching, and his teaching had its normal effect of dividing people. You know, Jesus is the line that divides, and those who did not love the truth were offended at his teaching, and many of his followers turned away. And that's what John 6 tells us about. Now, Jesus did not stop and rework his strategy for ministry when most of his disciples abandoned him, and he didn't bring in an outside consultant to tell him how to get a better business plan. In fact, what he did would have made people who think that way shudder. He looked at the ones who were left and says, how about you guys? You want to go too? A little different approach from popular wisdom says. It's in John 6, verses 67 and 68. Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, that's the condition that we're in as believers. The reason we don't fall away is we don't have anything else. We've had our minds open to recognize the difference, and we know there's nothing else. Where am I going to go? No matter how bad this gets, this is still the only option I have, so I'm not moving off of this. And so real believers stick. They remain faithful. And now this is not to imply that remaining faithful is easy. And you get some of the angst in this section that we're looking at. It's not easy. One of the common struggles when you're having these times where it's easier to long for the day of final judgment and heaven and being welcomed into your reward than it is to get through today, one of the things that typically comes up is, Lord, this is taking a long time. Don't you realize I'm running out of time? I'm not getting any younger. How long is this going to go on? We're running out of track here. You ever felt that way? Some of you kids are going, what? Just wait a minute, you'll see. Verse 84. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? It's as if he's saying, Lord, this is kind of taking a long time. I don't have that many years left. You need to get up moving on this thing. When am I going to be vindicated? Job asks something very much like this in the book of Job. He's like, Lord, I don't have much time. All I'm going to do is suffer and then die. I mean, he got really down about this very thing. Seems like you're running out of time. God's waiting too long. It really is a struggle. This is not easy stuff. And the feeling of desperation is only intensified by what people are doing to you. And so the very next verse, verse 85, he says, the arrogant have dug pits for me. Men who are not in accord with your law. They're planning and working hard to hurt me. There's a strong sense of conflict. And that conflict is expressed and kind of expanded in the next two verses, verses 86 and 87. It says, all your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They almost destroyed me on earth, but as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. He's just back and forth, back and forth. On the one hand, there's the beauty and the faithfulness of the scripture. On the other hand, these wicked people are trying to hurt me. He's being persecuted. His enemies are unjustly harming him because of his faithfulness. And the attacks have a significant effect. He says, I'm almost destroyed. That's one side of the conflict. The other side of this thing that we all live all the time to some degree is this, and everything he endures. The writer of this psalm knows God's word is true and he endures. He's determined to cling to the truth. He has not forsaken God's precepts. Now, this is a work of God in the hearts of his children. It shows God's glory. It shows the power of salvation in the human heart, that nothing can take that out of the heart because God is the one who put it in there. We persevere because God causes us to persevere. And so even as we endure these things, the longing of the true child of God is to honor the one who sustains us. And that longing is expressed in the last verse of this section. Verse 88, revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. And what a prayer to pray at a time of intense struggle. Think about the motivation he expresses there. He wants to be strengthened so that he can keep the testimony of God's mouth. He recognizes his own weaknesses, and he says, Lord, revive me so that I can keep your truth. He wants God to lift him up, to revitalize his life for the express purpose of his being able to live the scripture. Well, that section gives us a perspective on salvation from the here and now. There is a final, ultimate culmination of salvation, and we can languish for that sometimes. Sometimes we want that really bad, more than we can want anything else. That's the only positive I can get my mind on right now in this mess. But also there's the proof of our salvation that God doesn't let us fall away. from an earthly perspective, we long for the final culmination of all things in Jesus Christ, and God keeps us, even in our struggles. Now, the next section of this psalm looks at this same issue of salvation, but from not from the earthly perspective, but from an eternal perspective. Look at verses 89 to 96. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You established the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. So out of the struggle detailed in those last eight verses, the psalmist now attains a very different perspective. Things look really different when you consider them in light of eternity. I love verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And that on the heels of all of that struggle. Now suddenly he gets a perspective. Wait a minute. God's word, I love the present tense. It is settled forever. It's not like that just happened. It's forever in both directions. It's settled. It's eternally true. God's word stands firm in heaven. It is eternal and unchanging. What God has said is always right. It stands. It never will change. It is true. Well, what are these evil people in light of that? God's word is eternally sure. And related to the eternal nature of God's word is the author of God's word. It's true because God is true. The word is faithful because God is faithful. Scripture has its source in God. I mean, it's consistent completely with himself. It's true because he's true. So we can't separate this idea from God himself. Well, this is the key to the eternal perspective that we need to achieve, and we can achieve that eternal perspective while we're on the earth. This guy was still alive when he wrote this. You can get that while you're here, and we should. And so now the writer applies this perspective to his own life. In verse 90, he says, your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You established the earth, and it stands. God's faithfulness is to all generations. Now, what is the impact of that on the guy who's struggling? Sometimes our pity parties are incredibly self-centered. So what the guy's saying is something like, I am not significant enough for God's faithfulness to exclude me. If he's faithful to all generations, that would have to include me. He's faithful to me. The big picture here kind of helps. God is faithful. Therefore, he'll be faithful to me. He has established the earth. He has preserved the earth. He can take care of me. He is taking care of me. So he's been troubled by these wicked people whose actions have impacted his life. But now as he reflects on God's eternal faithfulness, this guy recognizes that even these wicked people have their purpose in what God is doing. In verse 91, and this, the antecedent here seems to be these generations mentioned in verse 90. And in reference, apparently, to them, verse 91 says, they stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. This is a significant insight and one that is most commonly overlooked by believers. All things are your servants. This guy prays this to God. He says these words to God. All things are your servants. Everything belongs to you, and everything is serving you according to your purpose. Everything. Get your mind around that? This truth is one of the primary lessons of the first two chapters of the book of Job. While Job endures this calamity, he has no idea why this stuff is happening to him. We, as the readers of Job, realize that God is orchestrating the whole thing and that Satan is not the source. Satan himself is used of God to accomplish God's purposes. It was Martin Luther that, I don't know the exact translation from the German, but essentially he said the devil is God's devil. And he likened him to a dog kept on a chain. All things are his servants. Proverbs 16:4 expresses the same idea by saying the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. All things are God's servants. Now, it's a significant victory in the life of a Christian when we can recognize that that is true. I feel sorry for our Pentecostal brothers and sisters who often believe in the sovereignty of Satan. They don't realize that the devil is God's devil. You can tell by the way they talk. They think that there's an actual battle going on, and there's a chance he's going to win it. And we got to do our part to stop him. And when you realize that the devil is like a dog on a chain to God, then you got it. All things are his servants. You don't need to labor under the sovereignty of Satan. He doesn't have any. Don't worry about what he's trying to do. He obeys the master. When we realize the majesty of God and the faithfulness of God, then we can realize that God is doing his purpose, even using evil ones, until the day that he finally judges evil and sets all things right in that final culmination. Well, all of this brings the writer back to the idea that genuine believers are kept by God himself. Verse 92, he's realizing why he hasn't fallen yet. It says, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. Now, here's a primary distinction between genuine believers who endure and false believers who fall away. We don't just believe the law. We don't just talk about the law. There has to be a love for it. He said, had I not delighted in it? So real believers see the beauty of God's word. God made us alive in the truth, and he enabled us to delight in the truth. Without that love for the truth and that delight, we would have fallen away. No one would ever stand firm in the midst of persecution or trial. If you didn't love the truth, you would cave in. And the psalmist recognizes that he would not have been able to stand up to the persecution and the affliction unless he had loved the truth. Without that, he could not have stood up to it. So that's something that only God can put into us. No one can love what he hates. People talk all the time about free will. Some people have free will as their highest deity in their array of false gods. Is that blunt enough? Sorry, I'm trying to hold back this morning. Sure, you have free will. I mean, I don't have a problem acknowledging that you can do whatever you want to do. Where the worshipers of free will go wrong is in thinking that they have the option of loving what they hate and hating what they love. Your free will does not go that far. And the reason free will never save anyone is because they're enemies of God, they hate the truth, they hate God's commandments, and they cannot make themselves come to love what they hate. So free will never save them until God changes them from the inside out and gives them a new will so that they can delight in the truth. They're never going to be saved. And when God makes them delight in the truth, then they'll choose that because that's what they want. That's how free it is. It's no more free than that. You can't love what you hate. You have to be changed. And so this guy sees that. If I hadn't loved it, I would have fallen. Be as free as you please. But you can't love what you hate. And an unbeliever is pleased with what is offensive to God. So God brings about this change in us. Part of it is that we love the truth because he's changed us. And that's the key to our perseverance. We don't want to go anywhere else. This is what we love. And the next verse, we're reminded of our part in the perseverance, which is verse 93. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. Now, the psalmist expresses determination not to forget God's truth, and recognizing that the scripture is the source of his strength, he's determined to cling to it. God's work in us in no way diminishes our responsibility to try. We have to make an effort. And this man is determined to make that effort. But his hope is not in himself. Verse 94, he says, I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. So because God has made us his own, he'll save us. That's the connection. I'm yours, save me. You've made me belong to you, so now you have to save me. It's the belonging that gives us hope. So when this guy was focused on the earthly perspective, he was really struggling, wasn't he? The tone here, though, when he starts out this section with, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven, the tone is completely different. You know, he was winning the struggle, but it was an intensive struggle. And now there seems to be less turmoil. And look at how matter-of-fact verse 95 is compared to that previous section. He says, the wicked wait for me to destroy me. I will diligently consider your testimonies. It doesn't have the same kind of angst. None of this section has the same kind of angst that he was expressing before. There's a recognition that this is the way it is in the world, but God is faithful, and I'm confident in him. So this section on the eternal perspective of our salvation began with the nature of God and his word, and it ends the same way. Verse 96, he says, I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. Scripture reveals the perfection of God, and there isn't any perfection beyond that. That's the limit. Now, this is not to say that God is finite or that his perfection is finite, but it does mean that there's not any perfection anywhere else. What you find, you're going to find in God. That's the limit. He's perfect. And the scripture is our access point to understanding his perfection. This verse has become one of my favorites in the scripture. When, I guess, I don't know, several years ago now, I was doing my daily Bible reading and I came to Psalm 119, which is a whole day. I mean, that's it for the day, for that daily regimen anyway. And I was minding my own business, you know. I'm trying to be what I ought to be, and I'm reading the scripture, and I'm just thinking, I'm trying to keep my mind focused on the scripture. And suddenly I thought about that interview between Robert Shuler and Billy Graham. Did you see that one? This has been years ago, and I think I had seen it, but I'd also read a transcript of it, and I had done that 2 or 3 days before I get to this chapter in my Bible reading. And those two guys were talking about God's mercy. And Billy Graham said, I believe there's a wideness to God's mercy. And Shuler got all excited, and he believed that too, and he asked some questions, and Graham responded to those questions, and they kept camping out on how wide God's mercy was. And it seemed like they were saying that God's mercy was so wide that even Jesus Christ himself was not necessary to salvation. Now, that is certainly what Schuller was saying. Schuller has pretty much always said that. People have debated ever since what Billy Graham meant to be saying and what he might have said instead if he didn't mean that. Well, having just read the transcript of that interview and having been appalled by where they took mercy, I'm minding my own business reading Psalm 119 that morning, and this verse jumped off the page at me. Look at the second half of verse 96. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. There's a wideness to God's commandment. Now, we would certainly say there's a wideness to God's mercy. His mercy is very broad, but his commandment is exceedingly broad, and God does not set aside the one in order to establish the other. His commandment is that you obey the gospel, which centers on Jesus Christ. He doesn't bring people to salvation some other way because they're trying hard. God maintains his eternal integrity. His mercy is in Jesus Christ. His commandment is that you believe in Jesus Christ. That's our hope. So if we can grasp the earthly perspective on our salvation, our ultimate salvation, and the fact that God is sustaining us, and if we can grasp the eternal perspective on our salvation, then we will have attained a kind of wisdom that is too often lacking among believers. And the next section deals with wisdom, and it's connected to salvation. This kind of wisdom is only for believers. We see some benefits of this work that God has done in us and that God sustains in us. Look at verses 97 to 104. How I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yet sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Now wisdom comes from the word, but there's a condition here, and this is where this section begins. The condition is not merely in knowing the word. It is not just having information. But it's necessary, again, that believers love the scripture, and that's what's expressed here. And this is something that God gives us, but that we also cultivate. So verse 97 says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Well, you can't love it until God makes you love it, but a lot of people who love it but don't meditate on it all the day. So you got both halves of this thing in this verse. God has to give you this love, but you have some responsibility. All the day is a pretty high standard. That's a lot more than just taking it in when somebody else is teaching. It's a lot more than just a few moments in the morning or in the evening or morning and evening. All the day. Well, when you do that, there are benefits. And verse 98 gives us one of those benefits. It says, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. Having wisdom superior to that of your enemies is a big deal. And the statement that the testimonies are ever mine means that even in the midst of a conflict, they would be yours, right? That's always the problem when you're contending with enemies, verbally or otherwise, is the intensity of the moment and the emotions that brings up makes you forget stuff. Can't call it to mind. Because this guy's been meditating all the day, these things are ever his. He can remember them. Here's another benefit in verse 99. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Now, again, this is a big deal, having more wisdom than your teachers. This is something everybody needs. Nobody is perfect. You know that because you're here listening to me. Nobody is perfect. And so no teacher is perfectly trustworthy. How do you know then? When the guy gets it wrong. We all benefit from someone else's teaching, but we have to have some measure of discernment because everybody's wrong sometimes. How are you going to know that? The only hope you have is to test everybody by the scripture. And this is how this guy can have more insight than all of his teachers, is because he's holding the teachers up to the standard. Most of the time, a good teacher is giving you a clue, maybe on something you haven't thought about, or maybe refreshing you on something you have thought about. But every once in a while, you're going to go, nope, nope, nope. That's not what mine says. You need this. You need more insight than you can get from me or anybody else who can teach. Here's another benefit in verse 100. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. Understanding more than the aged. Now, here's how this works. I heard somebody say recently, my life has been a long string of, it seemed like a good idea at the time. Experience does bring a kind of understanding, doesn't it? Painful experience is a pretty good teacher. Within that category anyway. I'm less stupid next time because I got stung. I bought my lesson. I might not mess up as quickly in that same category again. Now, in this kind of learning, this is a particular kind of learning. In this kind of learning, the aged have a tremendous advantage because they've had more time to mess up and learn from their mistakes. They have had more years in the school of hard knocks. They've lived long enough to make more mistakes, and so they can remember more things that were not a good idea at the time. Now, there is another way to learn. There's a much better way to learn. There's a way in which you can leapfrog over all of that curriculum of painful experience from the school of hard knocks. If we learn from the word because we love it and we meditate on it all the day, then we will quickly surpass the most advanced students in that other school. This is how you can know more than the aged. If they're only learning by experience and you're learning by the scripture, you don't have to wait till you've made that mistake. And so if we love the word, and we spend time meditating on the word, then we learn in a better way and we get a better benefit. Here's another benefit in verse 101. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. Scripture enables you to resist sin if you've loved it and meditated on it. And I want you to notice that this is a positive resistance. Now, there's another kind. I mean, if realizing that there are consequences to this sin and that I don't want to endure those consequences, and so I'm really tempted, but I'm going to hold back. If that keeps you from sinning, then that's really good. But this is something else. This is positive. This kind of resistance is because you don't want to. I don't want to do that because if I do that, I lose this. I love the word more, and so I resist. Look at what it says. I have restrained my feet from every evil way for a purpose, that I may keep your word. I can't keep God's word if I'm doing that, so I don't want to do that. See how positive that is? So the psalmist resists sin because he loves the word and wants to keep it. Now, in the midst of all these benefits, this man's mind goes back to why. In verse 102, he says, I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. God gets the credit for all of this. As he thinks about the benefits, it starts to seem like he's bragging and he has to put this in. But you did it. I didn't do it. You taught me. That's why I've stayed. This is consistent in this psalm. It's a constant theme. And the writer returns to it now. It's God who has taught us. That's why we stand fast. And then here's another benefit in verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, yet sweeter than honey to my mouth. There is genuine pleasure in the scripture for those who grasp its value. Now, this delight in the scripture is something that is conspicuously absent in some circles. And it's interesting if you think about it. At both ends of the spectrum, both ways you can distort the truth, in both cases, delight is what's gone. The delight in the scripture is what's gone. You go to the liberal end of the spectrum, and they're delighting in everything except God's word, and they make apologies for God's word and work around what it says. Go to the fundamentalist, legalistic side of the spectrum, and there's no delight in anything. Nobody's happy. But look at the benefit. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From Scripture we attain understanding. And part of that package of having real understanding is that it's pleasurable to us. How sweet is honey? I mean, that means something really, really, really enjoyable. So neither end of the spectrum. They're not enjoying the scripture. They're either talking around it, trying to get out of it, or they're trying to use it as a stick to hit you with. But the pleasure comes when we really understand it, and it should be there. It's the content of the scripture that makes the Christian delight when we have real understanding. You ought to get some real pleasure out of this, out of the word. It's a good test of where your heart is. Not just related to the labor of reading and studying the book. We should find some pleasure in that, but that kind of ebbs and flows with what day it is and how you feel, and it's different from person to person. But the content, there's real pleasure in that content if we are understanding it and walking with the Lord. That's a benefit. And then here's one more, verse 104. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Because we have this understanding, we have more of the mind of Christ. We love what he loves and we hate what he hates. People act as if it's not virtuous to hate what God hates. And this has become one of those idols of our society. You can't be against anything. You know, you can't say anything. There's a new definition of the word tolerance that didn't exist before recent generations. This is a biblical perspective. Hate what God hates. God has infinite eternal wrath for certain things. Hate those things and you'll be in good standing, whether the American culture appreciates you or not. This is a huge benefit. What virtue is it in just kind of melding and molding and squishing with the society? Love what God loves and hate what God hates. That's a benefit, and one that many have missed, I'm afraid. All right, well, I've also used up too much discussion time again, but it's hard to get three of these in without taking a little time. Let me take a few minutes, though, for comments from you. Any thoughts?
Jeremy? Dave, I was just thinking through reading through this. It seems like if we are loving the law, loving the scripture, and then even taking it as far as, you know, hating every false way, it just made me think, and you kind of hit on it with the tolerance. There's no room for compromise there. If you're loving God's word and hating what he hates, loving what he loves. You know, there is a call, you know, a lot of groups call these days for tolerance, and there's a new form of tolerance that you mentioned that didn't continues to exist. But if these things are really true in our lives, there's just not room for compromise on it. I love God's word so much, I can't compromise on what it says.
That's exactly right. And
it takes more godliness to love God's word and refuse to compromise and still demonstrate courtesy and love toward that person who disagrees, which would be the other kind of tolerance, the kind that's no longer talked about. Jesus is the perfect model of that. He never budged. He is eternally true. And so he never changed. He never budged off of the truth, and yet he was able to engage every kind of person in that society in a godly way. So with the religious hypocrites, he was more blunt because they couldn't translate it if he wasn't blunt. They didn't realize he was talking about them. With the people who knew they were sinners, he demonstrated more immediate compassion. You know, there's hope. You don't need to give up. Turn to God. But he's our model for doing that. And you're exactly right. There's just no virtue in the kind of compromise that people push us toward today. And it goes back to what we talked about last week or the week before, the battle over the content of Scripture. They're not trying to get your Bible away anymore. They're trying to tell you it's not real or you shouldn't follow it or it doesn't really mean that. It's just one way. We don't budge on this stuff. But we still love the people. We're still courteous to the people. Tell them what they need to hear. That's good. Ed?
As a Christian, is when you deal with people, most people I deal with are liberal professing Christians, namely liberal Presbyterians, liberal Methodists, and the like, and some Baptists thrown in. What I'm learning is when you speak the truth, when we have business meetings, they always ask me, I'm the designated chaplain, I guess, to read Scripture. Yes, I do. You know, it's like reading through a wall. But I do it anyway. And what I'm learning is, just leave it at that. Now, if someone says something, it's called incremental mission. I had one lady was after me, well, why don't you come to our church? Why don't you come to our church? And finally I said, because of doctrinal reasons, I cannot go to your church. She kept pushing. Since then, there's been not one word about coming to her church. Now, I didn't attack her, but she wouldn't let up.
Yeah.
And so what I'm learning is, respond to these people. It's not just blow them out of the water like I used to when I was 30. It's a tenderage. Just let them, and you just ask. Then respond. So.
Yeah. Yeah.
God gives us if we are meditating on the word all the day, and he gives us the kind of wisdom we need to do that. I think it's the Gospel of John that says Jesus Christ was filled with grace and truth. And that's something that we tend to do either or. You know, and Americans think of as either or. You can have truth or you can have grace. And the liberals think that, oh, their way is the grace, and the legalists think their way is the truth, but he came filled with both. He never budged on the truth, and he knew how to show grace. And sometimes that grace was to stand and say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Because they needed to hear that. And God gives us the wisdom to know when to say that and when to say, neither do I condemn you. Well, that's good. Anybody else before we wrap up? Sorry, I didn't leave more time. I'm carried away with that whole Billy Graham story, I guess. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your Scripture. Let us love it and pursue it with diligence because you've caused us to love it, and be glorified in us as we stand fast. Put your word deep in our hearts, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.